We're going to read this morning in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, page 1071 in the pew, well, you don't have pews, in the Church Family Bible, 1071, bottom right-hand side of the column, and we're going to read together from verse 1 of John 7. And this is after many of those who had been following Jesus had deserted him. So verse 1 begins, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee purposefully, staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come, but for you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come.' Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, when the feast of the Jews, the Jews were watching for him and asking, 'Where is that man?' And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He's a good man.' Others said, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having studied?' Jesus answered, 'My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?' 'Oh, you're demon-possessed,' the crowd said to him. 'Who's trying to kill you?' Jesus said, 'I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment.'" This is the word of God, and we thank him for his precious word. Well, let's turn back in our Bible, shall we, to John chapter 7. And as you're doing that, I bring you the warm greetings of CEM and of Harper Church, your fellow FIC church up in the city of Glasgow. Warm greetings from these good folks this morning. It's a real joy to be here. It's an exciting time for the church family here at Enfield, a momentous time. And we stand with you in celebrating God's good providence and in trusting him for his continued blessing on these important transitions. So it's a real joy to be here today, and it was such a relief for me to discover that Derek was a plant. Because when I came in this morning, I mean, I travel sufficiently, and I go to many church families, that seeing a bloke with a crown on his head looking around the place, I thought, oh, here we go. So it was such a delight to discover that that was all part of the plan. And he wasn't actually thinking that he was someone else. It does happen. Well, I wonder this morning, when you go back to work tomorrow, maybe, or to your circle of friends this week, and they might say, "What did you do at the weekend? The weather wasn't very good. It was a bit chilly. Did you see anything? Did you watch anything?" It'd be amazing if you were able to say, "Yeah, I did actually. I watched Jesus." That's what we're going to be doing this morning and this evening. in two little sections of John's Gospel. We're going to be watching Jesus this morning with his brothers. And if you come back tonight as we prepare to break bread together, we're going to be watching Jesus with his mother in John chapter 2. And I've done it that way around because that will lead nicely into our time of proclaiming our confidence in the death of the Lord Jesus for our salvation. But this morning, as we turn to John 7, we're going to be watching him with his brothers. And I'll confess to you that I found John 7 quite a difficult read and quite a difficult passage to get my head around at first. So if you're feeling that way, having listened to it being read this morning, if you're thinking, oh, hang on, what's going on here? Then I'm right with you in that. But what really helped me in understanding the flow of this chapter in the wider context of John's Gospel and in seeing the point that was being made was to remember John's big idea. Remember how in chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us about his whole volume. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the great thing about the whole of John's Gospel. Whenever we're reading any part, it's great to remember that and think, now, how does that help me understand this section? And I think when we keep John's core reason for writing in mind, that the essence of chapter 7 becomes much clearer. So I want to urge you to do two things this morning as we look at chapter 7. Number one, don't lose the plot, right? That's not me being rude, but don't lose the plot of John's Gospel. And then secondly, don't miss the point of John's Gospel. So we're going to look at these two things this morning. Number one, don't lose the plot of John's Gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, according to his vital purpose statement in chapter 20, verse 31, John's Gospel in its entirety is vital information about the Lord Jesus. We've got to know about him. Because if we know about him and if we connect with him in the right way by believing in him, we can have eternal life. So there is nobody anywhere in the world today for whom that is not relevant. That saves you being frozen after you die in the hope that they might be able to defrost you someday and cure your disease after they've raised you back to life. You can have eternal life if you know who Jesus is. So that really matters. And if you look at John 7 for material relevant to John's purpose, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. You'll notice in these first 24 verses that not only does John give us more information about Jesus so that we'll believe in him, perhaps for the first time this morning, or keep on believing in him and keep on turning to him as we must do every day, but he also shows us what unbelief looks like. He shows us what it looks like not to believe the Lord Jesus. And I found this surprising. The way I read today's section is as though John was saying to us, these things, chapter 7, verse 1 to 24, these things are written that you might know what unbelief is, so that you can spot it in yourself, so that you can repent of it, so that you can turn from unbelief to belief, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that, have life forever in his name. So that's the big plot. And as we think about that, there are two types of unbelief in this passage. So here are two little subtitles for you this morning, subheadings. Number one, easily spotted unbelief, what I've called flat-out rejection. Easily spotted unbelief. Flat-out rejection. Have a look with me at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. So it looks as though Jesus is skulking around in the shadows. You could misunderstand verse 1 to say he's just avoiding his enemies. He's hiding. But actually, we already know from chapter 6 that that's not the case. Have a look back at chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's Jesus speaking about himself. And in verse 51 of chapter 6, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So although the Jews were waiting to take his life, that could never happen because he came to give it. And when they took it, it was because he gave it. He has come to give life to the world, and the way he did so was by giving his flesh, his body, for the life of the world. So in avoiding Judea in verse 1 and the area of Galilee, Jesus was not avoiding death, but he was postponing it until the time set by his Father. He wasn't afraid to die. He wasn't avoiding death. That was the whole reason he'd come. But he was going by his Father's perfect timetable. But there is no question that the Jews were seeking to kill him. And we find that, don't we, later on when Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem in verse 19 of chapter 7, we find this conversation that he has with the Jewish leaders there. He says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" Jesus says. And it's quite fascinating that Jesus knows the Jews were trying to kill him. And he refers them back to what he did in chapter 5. They deny the fact. They say, "You're demon-possessed, you're mad." The crowd answered, "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said, "I did one miracle and you're all astonished." Now that miracle was the one in chapter 5 where he healed a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. But he did it on the Jewish Sabbath. And it all kicked off because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews, being such godly men, decided that they would kill him because of that. And chapter 5 tells us, verse 16 tells us, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. And that's what Jesus is referring to here in verse 21. "I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. I healed a man who'd been a cripple for nearly four decades, and you're all flabbergasted because I did it on the Sabbath." And then he argues his case. He says, "Moses gave you circumcision. You circumcise a child on the Sabbath," verse 22. "Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken," in other words, so that the law of Moses can be upheld, "why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath?" It's fascinating. I read this morning, part of my reading in Numbers 21, about a man who went to gather sticks on the Sabbath and he ended up being stoned to death for it. So you can understand a certain nervousness about what you could do on the Sabbath and what you couldn't do. But they were criticizing Jesus for going against Moses, and he's saying, far from it. Far from it. If upholding Moses means that you will perform that rite of circumcision as the Jews did at that time, in this way, how can you be critical of me for healing a whole man on the Sabbath? The only reason they were angry at him is easily spotted unbelief. Flat out rejection. It wasn't surprising to discover that those who wanted to kill him did not believe in him, did not believe that he came from God the Father. And therefore, they remain unbelieving. They remain under God's wrath. They remain with no promise of eternal life in his name and in his presence. And of course, there are still millions of people like that. You might even be here this morning and you're exactly like that. You flat out reject Jesus. And it's lovely that you're here. We are thrilled that you're here. And there are millions like that. Your unbelief is easily spotted. And the whole of John's gospel pleads with you to look at him, to watch him, to learn from him. And we plead with God to do the miracle in your heart, that you will want to know this Savior and then to know eternal life. But there's another type of unbelief that I want to give most of our time to. easily spotted unbelief, flat-out rejection. The second kind, easily missed unbelief. I've called it skin-deep appreciation. Skin-deep appreciation. Now let's go back to the early part of the passage again and look out for the joining words that the brothers of Jesus use. Verse 2 tells us that the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, and Jesus' brothers, at least his half-brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph, said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." I guess a number of us here, looking at the number of young people and families here, I guess a number of us have the infliction of having to watch the TV talent competition sometimes on a Saturday night when you're having your Saturday carryout. I don't know if that's an Enfield thing. It's certainly a Glasgow thing. And the family sit around and watch Britain's Got Issues or whatever the program's called, one of these other programs, right? And we now know of the phenomenon of the pushy mum. Because backstage, when the little one trots out to sing a little song or something, there's a mum with a brush pushing her onto the stage and living her dream through the child. The families are often just off stage, waiting to see how the little one would get on. I think about that when I think about the brothers of Jesus. They had pushy brother syndrome. They say to Jesus, "Do you know what? You've no idea how you could be milking this. You are remarkable. What are you doing in the house? There's a huge gathering of all our people. There's going to be a big festival. You could be the star of the show. What are you wasting your time here for? Go up and do the amazing things that you do." And they think that Jesus thinks the way that they think. Verse 4, "Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." Even ahead of that, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret." So they're frustrated. "Oh, brother Jesus, you've got all this talent. You've got all this ability. And here you are. But don't worry. We're the management team. We're here to rescue you. We will manage your career. You're going to go all the way, brother. And we're going to come all the way with you." And they advise him to pursue the big time, to go where the crowds are, to do the tricks that impress people, to wow them, to grow his popularity. Now in verses 6 to 7, Jesus shows how alike the rest of the world they are in their thinking. They're just like everybody else. And he makes it clear that he cannot go as they say, because far from courting the approval and the appreciation, Jesus actually draws the criticism and the hostility of the crowd. Have a look at verse 6. We'll come back to 5 in a minute. "Therefore, Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come, but for you, any time is right.'" Now, what he means by that is the right time for me to be globally acknowledged has not yet come. He knows it will come, but this is not it. But the time for you to be acknowledged, the time for you to be pals with the culture, the time for you to be accepted in this world, the time for you to be applauded and lauded is always here. The world, when you're like that, cannot hate you. When you want to please it, it cannot hate you. But it hates me, says Jesus, because I testify that what it does is evil. We have a straight-talking Savior. And because he loves us, he tells us the truth. The family of Jesus are utterly blind to the danger that they would potentially put him in, because his brother's role with the world, they fit with the culture. they don't realize that the same world in which they are so at home is filled with spite and hatred towards Jesus. The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. And when I read that, it makes me want to be very careful as a believer. Now, I'm talking as a believer to believers, but it makes me want to be very careful not to have my time now. Isn't it tempting to want your time now? To want to feel at home now. And if you want to feel at home in this world, in this culture that is turning more and more against the Lord Jesus, if you want to have your time of acceptance now here, you walk away from Jesus. But I don't want my time for 20 years or 30 years or 50 years or 70 years. I want my time forever in His presence. Are you working out where you are in relation to the world? Are you working out what it's like, what the culture is like, as we love people, as we long for them to know our Savior, but often are met with hostility? What do you do about that? Do you cave in and want to be liked? It's a huge trap for all of us, isn't it? So Jesus will go up to Jerusalem, but not in the manner that the brothers suggested and not for the purpose that they suggested. He will go not to delight the crowds, but to die on the cross. And they seem to be clueless about this. They must have heard him talking about his time. We'll see it tonight in John chapter 2. And repeatedly, he talks about his time. My time has not yet come. But they're clueless. And the interesting thing is, I have to be honest, I would not have labeled this properly as I thought about the brothers. I wouldn't really have understood what was going on in their life unless John had absolutely nailed it and made it so clear. Verse 5. He says, the problem was, even his own brothers did not believe in him. So this whole book is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And here's a verse, and here's a section about people who had easily missed unbelief, skin-deep appreciation of the Lord Jesus. So we don't want to lose the plot. This is so significant to John's purpose. These are written that we might believe. But here are his brothers, including James, who later wrote an excellent book I'm sure you've read. And they at this point are found not to believe in him. Now what does that mean? Well, according to John 20:31, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you don't have eternal life in his name. And at this point, his brothers, who sat around the table with him, who grew up watching him as their elder brother, same mother, not the same father, these brothers are not believing in him. They don't have the joy of his salvation. John is showing us that unbelief can be cold. It can be brutal rejection, like the Jews. But it can also feel warm. Oh, that's the strange thing about John 7. That's the thing that I didn't really see before. Like the brothers with their skin-deep appreciation. Far from going up to be the main show or a sideshow at the feast, look what Jesus did. Verse 10. After his brothers had left for the feast, he went up, not publicly, but in secret. So it wasn't that after his brothers had gone, Jesus was bored in the house and thought maybe they were right and he should have gone after all. Wasn't that at all? John wants us to know that Jesus going to the feast had nothing to do with his brother's suggestion. Nothing at all. And when he got there, notice what he did. Verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did he go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So he did go to the feast, not with fanfare, but in secret. And when he arrived, he didn't begin to do miracles. He began to teach. And again, there's another form of unbelief that's hard to spot. because some of the Jewish crowds were thrilled by what Jesus said. Have a look at verse 11. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Verse 15, the Jews were amazed at him and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? So think about what John is telling us here. There's a group of people who thought well of Jesus, along with a group who were flat out rejecting him, who were saying, no, he deceives the people. We don't listen to him. There was a group who were listening and who were amazed, who were astonished at what they were hearing about him. But this being amazed at Jesus was not saving faith. So as we read chapter 7, don't lose the plot of this gospel. John is showing us how subtle unbelief can be. There is a type that is easily spotted. There is a type that is easily missed. So we move from saying, don't lose the plot of John, to the second thing, don't miss the point of John. The brothers wanted to make Jesus an exhibition. Some of the crowds marveled at his education, and the Jewish leaders were desperate for his execution. And these three look so different. But actually, verse 5 flags up that they are all lost in unbelief. It's just different types of unbelief. It's not all brutal. Some of it is very subtle. And since we know, since I've repeated it many times this morning from chapter 20, verse 31, since we know that everything depends on believing in Jesus to have life in his name, how are we to know what true belief is? How are we to know what it actually looks like in our lives? How are we to know what impact it will make if I have true belief? Or am I just one of these people with a kind of skin-deep appreciation of Jesus? And the answer in this particular passage is that it all depends how you relate to God. God the Father. It just depends how you relate to him. That's the way in chapter 7 that you know whether you're believing in him in a way that is the kind of genuine belief that leads to eternal life in his name. Have a look at what Jesus said after the people complimented him on his marvelous teaching. They were amazed at him. And how did this man get such learning in verse 15? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Do you see how different Jesus is from his brothers? The brothers are pushing him to go and make much of himself. The brothers have a great career planned out for Jesus. And there is much to be made of the Lord Jesus. And this morning we spent lots of time making much of him, and we ought to, because he is our Lord and God and our Savior and King. But the fascinating thing is that when much is made of him by these people, he immediately redirects the attention away from himself and to his Father. He's showing us that amazing connection instantly. His Father gets the glory. Oh, that teaching is not mine. That's from my Father. The Lord Jesus is fully God as we sang. But as a real man, he shows us how we are meant to relate to God at the most basic level if we have genuine saving faith and belief in him. If that work has been done in our lives, we will be those who rejoice in the fact that we receive everything from him and we return in praise for everything to him. That's what Jesus is demonstrating there. But the brothers wanted Jesus to have a self-promoting, self-sufficient ministry. And no doubt they were wanting him to do that because it wouldn't have done them any harm. If he gets to be top of the pops, then they are the groupies. They are the guys who are more than the groupies. They're the management team, and they're going to float on his success. They're going to climb up in his coattails. This one who could hold crowds spellbound by the miracles he did. They were desperate for him to do more of that. And they thought if he could grow his popularity with people, they could grow their popularity with people. If he could become more influential, they could become more influential. Where am I getting that from? Am I saying too much here? Am I saying more than the text is saying? Well, no, because John has been preparing us for this for a wee while now. We've just parachuted into chapter 7 this morning, and we've not been going through it consecutively here. But let me tell you, John has been preparing us for this since he dropped a bomb in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 44. Well, let's take it from verse 41. Jesus says, "I do not accept praise from men." And then he says in verse 44, and this is astounding. He says, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God?" He says there's a fundamental obstacle to you believing in me and having life in my name. And the obstacle is this: you want praise from people. You want acceptance from people. And you're making no effort and putting no thought into what it means to receive God's approval. Your approval ratings are all on the wrong charts. I wonder, can you see the danger of this for you as I can see it for me? I think it's easier than breathing to get mixed up between being approved of by people and being approved of by God. Even in a church family, it's possible to get along well with people and to be well received, as we hope everybody is, by the welcome team and by everyone else. But don't confuse being welcomed here and assume that that means you're therefore welcomed with God. Especially if being welcomed by people in any and every circumstance is the big thing in your life. That will hold you back from wanting to have a right relationship with God and knowing His gracious hand and approval in your life. And no one is exempt from this, but it feels that those of us who have upfront responsibilities in our church meetings are particularly in danger. So I tell you this morning, as I preach this to myself, whose glory do I seek? Whose praise do I seek? Whose approval am I satisfied with? And the reason that we should talk about this, and this is just, the light has gone on for me about this, this is not a small thing. This is not a fine-tuned discipleship issue. This is belief and unbelief, Jesus says. How can you believe when you want the praise of people? When you want the plaudits? When you want the acceptance? When you want the acclaim? When you want their approval? How can you believe in a rejected Savior to whom the world is hostile when you want these things? In a heartbeat, in verse 16, Jesus heard the praise of man coming to him and instantly dived out of the way so that it went to his Father. And here is why he did that. Verse 17, as we begin to wind this up. Here's why Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me." He says, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." So God has got to do a work in our will before we get any further with him. That's amazing, isn't it? Verse 18, "He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there is nothing false about him. That's why Jesus did what he did. He's working for the glory of the one who sent him. Watch Jesus with his brothers. If we seek our own glory, if we seek praise from others, it means that we do not take with any seriousness the living God from whom comes our life and breath and everything else. That's why verse 5 condemns these excitable, enthusiastic brothers of Jesus. That if we'd been around them in the day, we would have thought that, you know, they are so supportive. Jesus is a bit angular, but his brothers are amazing to him. They're not one bit jealous, you know. John says it's unbelief. Fundamentally, they did not believe in him. They did not seek the Father's glory. They sought their own glory through their brother. Isn't that astounding that you can treat Jesus in such a way that you get glory through him? It's terrifying. The Jews were seeking their glory through their ridiculous public pretense of keeping the law. They wanted to kill Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. Jesus says, you don't even keep the law. Not one of you. And they made such public mockery of the law by magnifying certain things and completely ignoring other things. And how careful we have to be in the outworking of our discipleship. How careful we have to be not to seek our own glory, even when we're doing the right thing. Even when we're taking a strong stand on something. Even when we're really clear what it means to live a Christ-honoring life, how careful we have to be at that moment not to seek glory and approval from others as we do so. Oh, this goes so deep. I find the Holy Spirit just doing open heart surgery on me as we look at these things this morning. One of my readings when I was preparing this, Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Here's why. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He flatters himself in his own eyes. He praises himself and is thirsty for the praise and approval of others. And what that means is the sinful cancer in his life doesn't show up in the scan that he does. It cannot be found out and hated. It cannot be discovered. It's exactly the same as what Jesus says. How can you believe when you receive glory and praise from one another and do not seek the praise that comes from the only God? What are the signs of unbelief? So that we will know what they are and spot them and fear them and repent them. Well, it could be flat-out hatred of Jesus. It could be flat-out hostility against him. But it could also be this kind of skin-deep appreciation. So let me put it to you this way this morning. You could be amazed at Jesus for what he can do for you. In the sense of not transforming your life for his glory, but just in the sense of the new groups that he'll bring you into and the better feeling you'll have and maybe the fact that you'll get on better in life. You could be amazed at Jesus, yet ignore the centrality of his death on the cross. Ignore his time that he spoke of. When he said to his brothers, "The time for me has not yet come," they should have said, "What do you mean by that? Tell us about your time. What do you mean the time's always right for us but not right for you?" But they're not interested. You could be fascinated by Jesus while ignoring the centrality of his time, his death. Or you could be like the Jews. There was lots of muttering and whispering about Jesus, and some of them said he's a good man and were prepared to say that. But nobody would speak openly or publicly about him for fear of the Jews, verse 13. You could be like that. You could love the teaching of Jesus. You could, among your close friends, you could say, no, I think he's brilliant. I think he's great. But in the public sphere, you could decide he's not worth getting into trouble for. He's not worth me sticking my head above the parapet for. He's not that good. That is what catastrophic unbelief looks like, according to John 7. Because when you know who he is, when you see that he alone is the one who gives eternal life and brings us to the Father who sent him, when you see that and you know that, you'll do anything for him. Not because you're great, but because he's great. Not because you think it's necessarily a great idea to live for him in a world that rebels against him, but because you see, that is the only way you can know him. He is the rejected one in this world. And he's made it crystal clear that those who follow him will experience the same kind of rejection. Unbelief is when you put your own praise and glory ahead of God's praise and glory. Unbelief is when you're driven by the approval of your peers. Unbelief is when you appeal to your good life to justify everything. Unbelief is when you judge, verse 24, by appearances and think everyone else judges by appearances. But Jesus doesn't judge by appearances, and nor does his Father. And as we close, that's the way out of our mess. That's why Jesus is such good news, even when we discover unbelief in our own hearts. Because he is all goodness. And he is full of praiseworthy glory. And yet, as we see him being complimented for his teaching and deflecting that praise to his Father, when I see Jesus doing that, I think of the millions of times I haven't done that. And I say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not fail where I fail all the time. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did that for me. So that when you went to the cross, you weren't paying for your failure to relate rightly to your Father. You were paying for my failure to relate rightly to your Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for unrelentingly being committed to serve us by giving your life, not by having a show. Thank you for being willing to be rejected and despised and abused so that we can be welcomed and cleansed and forgiven. Thank you for willing to lay down your life in death so that we can be raised from death to have everlasting life. And so this morning, if you've seen unbelief that might be lingering in your life, as I see that obviously lingers in mine, let's afresh run to this Savior and praise him for what he's done and see him for who he is and know that his perfection is put to our account, just as our sin, if we're trusting in him, is put to his account. These things are written so that you and I this morning may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Let's pray as we close. The Lord Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And Lord Jesus, we've been looking and watching you this morning with your brothers. And we find our hearts full of praise and worship and admiration for you. Thank you that you were not short-term in your thinking. Thank you that you did not wear a crown, other than the thorns pressed into your brow. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not do anything other than give glory to your Father and do what was pleasing to him, so that we who have not given him the glory he's worth and have not pleased him can have our sins settled and forgiven. Thank you that your time came and you went and laid down your life so that you can raise us up at the last day. We ask today in your mercy that you would speak to us and help us to understand and see and give us that will to do the will of the Father. Give us that longing. Do that work in our lives that we may see you and understand you and love you and be nourished by your truth and live our lives in glad repentance and submission and joy. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.